676, the banner of the cross. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all four verses and we'll get our blood flowing. The banner of the cross, 676. Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you've given to us to come and worship. Lord, we ask to bless our time together in fellowship. Bless the time that we begin with the praises of your name and hope you help us, Lord, to learn the things that you would have us to learn in that work of Christ.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 363, the gospel song. We will take the optional transposition. So where you see it go, live again, we will take the optional transposition and sing to the ending. There is no repeat or anything. So one time through, the gospel song 363. Turn back over to 687. 687. God's refining fire. Stand with me. We'll sing both verses. That was 686. I really think we should sing that, but 687, because it would all be palindromes then, and that would be, you know, anyway, 687, till the storm passes by. Stand with me, we'll sing all three verses of 687.
Thank you. If you need a copy of the outline, you can wave at David there and he'll bring you one. We're coming tonight to the 43rd chapter of Genesis. When Joseph had been a young man of 17, his 10 older brothers plotted his murder, then decided to sell him into slavery instead. He spent 13 years as a slave in Egypt, the last few of those in a dungeon where he'd been imprisoned on false charges. Then he was abruptly brought from prison to interpret Pharaoh's dream, was put in charge of running the whole country to store up grain during seven bountiful years of plenty to prepare for 7 years of great famine that would follow. He's had over 20 years to ponder his brother's treachery, as well as his own boastful pride that had fanned the flames of their growing jealousy, and kind of at least to the point that it was sufficient, their hatred was sufficient to drive them to the radical actions that they had taken against him. Demonstrating a pretty remarkable spiritual maturity, he's recognized God's hand in directing him and in protecting him through all of it. And in Genesis chapter 42 that we looked at the last time we were here about 3 weeks ago, the lives of Joseph and his 10 brothers intersected for the first time in over 20 years. When the famine that extended into Canaan forced his brothers to come to Egypt to buy food, Joseph was expecting them. He knew they would have to come. And he'd prepared a plan for dealing with them. When they got there, he accused them of being spies. He questioned them intensely about their background and their family. He had the authority to execute them. They didn't have to give him a trial. Egypt didn't necessarily work that way, although that we do see that there were fair trials that were held. Joseph was given virtually absolute authority over the country, particularly over the distribution of food. He didn't have to sell them anything. He could have had them executed as spies on the trumped-up charges that he had produced. He could have imprisoned them for life. He could have sold them into slavery just on the basis of his accusation. But instead, he told them that they would have to choose one of their number to go home. The other nine would have to stay in prison while one went home to fetch their youngest brother to prove that their story was true. And he had them imprisoned for 3 days, probably, I'm guessing a bit, but probably in the same cell he had been held, or certainly in the same dungeons where he had been held for those years. And he wanted them to think about their situation and decide who they were going to send home. After 3 days, he brought them out, said that he'd had a change of heart, a change of mind. He was going to allow nine of them to go home. He was only going to hold one of them. And so he chose Simeon to imprison for the time that, however long it would be before they came back with their youngest brother. And so he put Simeon alone in prison until the others returned with Benjamin. He sold them the grain that they needed. He secretly instructed the loadmaster to put in the mouths of their sacks of provisions for travel the money that they'd paid for all the grain they'd purchased for their families and their livestock. And the chapter ends with the brothers back at home unpacking, realizing that they had all that money that had been returned, that Simeon was in prison, and now when they'd go back, they might be executed for theft. Jacob despairing that their father's despairing that all these things are against me, and vowing he would never allow them to take Benjamin with him, basically consigning Simeon to life in prison. He was more willing to let Simeon rot in an Egyptian prison than he was to let Benjamin go. And that's where we left them. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, Joseph has a plan. He knows the famine is going to persist and that they're eventually going to have to return for food or they're going to starve. He's going to be ready when they come, but it's not for the sake of vengeance, although it's going to feel that way as he ratchets up the tension. Joseph is confident that the promises of God concerning the future of the family are true and that they have an eternal inheritance in the land of Canaan. He's confident of that. And so what he's trying to do is put enough pressure on his brothers to bring them to repentance so that they can be reconciled. But they're going to have to respond properly to the tests he's devising. He can't go easy on them because if he goes easy on them, they'll shrug it off and think there was nothing to all this. They have to come face to face with their sin and their guilt and acknowledge their guilt in order to repent and be restored. That's very much a picture of salvation. The message that Jesus loves you is completely inadequate to bring a person to conviction of sin and to genuine repentance. Any professed conversion that doesn't involve repentance of sin before an almighty God and gratitude for his forgiveness by his mercy and grace, any so-called conversion that doesn't include that as a foundational aspect of it isn't a genuine conversion. So he's trying to bring his brothers to that point. Because it's going to take that kind of confrontation of sin and confession in order to experience the joy of gracious forgiveness, recognizing it's undeserved, so that they can be restored to fellowship and to unity. They're going to have to learn true faith in God and in God's purposes, and they're going to have to learn to obey His commands, and it's going to take three more chapters to tell that story of how that happens. Because this is so important in the background of God's people of Israel that God is dedicating a huge percentage of the book of Genesis to this one story. And so today we're not going to get them that far. It's just the next phase in Joseph's plan as we look at chapter 43. With that said, by way of introduction, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight before we get into the text. Father, we come to you tonight. We know the story. It's a familiar one of what's going on here in Egypt and how things are developing. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to take a close look tonight and think about these events and what they signify, and that our own hearts will be sensitive toward our sin, and that we might be truly, truly repentant and grateful, Lord, for your forgiveness in Christ Jesus. It's in His name we ask these things. Amen. Well, I'm calling the first 14 verses a challenge to a challenge of their faith. Just deciding to go back to Egypt was a challenge. It was difficult to come to grips with that. And as the chapter 43 opens, Jacob is referred to as Israel. He will be referred to as Israel throughout this chapter. I don't find a great deal of significance in that fact because he's referred to by Jacob or Israel throughout his life. But he is going to be called Israel throughout this chapter. I may call him more frequently Jacob. I don't know. We'll see. Whatever comes out when I'm talking about him. All right. But Israel's initial instructions, and Israel being Jacob's name given him by God, in verses 1 through 5. Chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. Now the famine was severe in the land. That's just reminding us the famine's continuing. Jacob said, you're not going back. You're not taking Benjamin back. So there's going to, you know, talk about a rock and a hard place. They've got to decide. They've got to work something out here. The famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. So their father, Israel, has called them together and told his sons to return to buy more food. It's time to go back and buy more food. He actually said, buy us a little food. I'm not sure why he said a little food, because a little is not going to be enough. Some suggest it's because he expected the famine to end soon and he wanted just enough to get through this. But they're probably aware that their crops have failed again. There's not nearly sufficient to feed their livestock and themselves. And they're going to need to buy a year's supply before the next crops come in. So why a little? He wouldn't be sending them if they had sufficient. And they're going to need to be able to survive for a year at least. I think he says a little. I think it may be more likely that he says a little food because it's an expression of his admitting that if they're allowed to buy any at all, they're not likely to be allowed to buy much because they got that money back that they're going to have to take back. They're going to try to avoid being taken as thieves as well as spies. And Benjamin's not going with you. And Judah speaks up. And so we see Judah as spokesman here. And it's interesting, I think, that Judah is now their spokesman. He's fourth born of the sons. Why would Judah be the one speaking? Apparently, Reuben has forfeited all leadership within the family. He doesn't exercise any real leadership with them at this point. Simeon, second born, is in the Egyptian prison. Levi, third born, is not saying anything. Why he's silent, I don't know, except that it was Levi and Simeon together who concocted the plan to slaughter the Shechemites. And it may be that as a result of that incident that he doesn't have any claim to leadership within the family. Of course, Judah has problems of his own. We've already had that in chapter 38. We have the account of Judah's situation within his family. So I don't know why Judah is the one speaking, but he is the one who speaks up here. And in responding to his father, Judah does not refer to the Egyptian official by name. He just calls him the man. It may be he doesn't remember his Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah, but it may be that he just doesn't want to say the name out loud. They certainly hadn't recognized him as Joseph. So anyway, he doesn't say, and he's referred to as the man. The point is that Judah says that he told us that we would not see his face if we don't bring our youngest brother. And he says, well, just go buy food. You don't have to see him. No, that doesn't work that way. No foreigner was, Joseph had set this up this way on purpose. Zaphnath-Paneah, Joseph. And I'll use both names in the outline just to remind us. Although he's called Joseph throughout, in this case, his brothers know him as Zaphnath-Paneah through this chapter. So I'll use both names in the outline. He had set this up intentionally so that no foreigner could buy food from the Egyptian stores without dealing with him personally. Partly because he wanted to make sure his brothers didn't come and go without his notice. But when he says, you will not see my face, that means you cannot buy grain. There's no point in going, Dad, if Benjamin doesn't go, because he's not going to let us in the door to even meet with him. There's no chance we're going to be able to buy food if Benjamin doesn't come along, because he told us. So either he goes with us. If he goes, we're willing to go. We're not excited about going. We're probably facing charges for thievery. And we're trying to get out of the charge of the accusation of spying. And so going back to Egypt is a risk enough for the rest of us. But we're willing to go if you'll send Benjamin. But if Benjamin's not going, there's no point. None of us are going. So they refused to go without Benjamin. So he told them to return and buy more food, and they refused to go without Benjamin. And Israel then hit Jacob, Israel's complaint in verses 6 through 10. Then Israel said, why do you treat me so badly by telling the man, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Okay. You know, they didn't get up in the morning and go to get some food and say, oh no, it's gone. They didn't suddenly discover that they were out of food. They've been watching their stores dwindle for some time. And Judah's statement here indicates that they had seen this coming and they'd tried to go. They'd told, this is a conversation they've had before. Right? We're hearing this conversation now, but this is not the first time they've had this conversation. As this starts out here in verse 6, when Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still... Does he sound as whiny to you as he does to me? Okay, it's your fault. You didn't have to tell him that. He felt mistreated because they told the man too much. That's how I phrased it for the outline. He felt they had mistreated him because they told the man too much. Why'd you volunteer all that information if he even knows you had a brother? Why'd you have to tell him you had a brother? He said, look, he asked us questions. He had asked very specific questions. Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? Were we supposed to lie to the man? We didn't know he would do this. How could we possibly have expected he would tell us to bring our other brother down? They just answered the questions honestly, Dad. You're being unreasonable. And he was being unreasonable. And Judah then volunteered, so they explained they'd only answered specific questions. And number three, Judah volunteered to take personal responsibility for Benjamin's safe return. This is a lot better than Reuben's earlier offer to let Jacob kill his two sons. That was never going to be a valid response. But he does offer to take responsibility without any mention of specific collateral or anything, or any hostages to leave in his father's hold or something. So he offers to take responsibility. And the truth is, if Benjamin doesn't go, we're all going to die. So, excuse me, it's one of those things, it's a risk you have to take. There's a chance that we can take Benjamin along and we'll come back with enough food for the next year. If we don't take him along, there's zero chance we'll have anything to eat next year. And we're all going to die. So at least there's a chance. So he says, I'll take the blame forever if I don't bring him back safely. And then a bit snidely, he says, if you just let us go when we should have, we could have made the round trip twice by now. We could have been there and back again two times since we saw the food dwindling, and we could have had this done with. So it's about a 3-week round trip. So you understand, they've been talking about this for about a month and a half since they told Dad, we're about out of food, we need to get back down to Egypt. We're about out of food, we need to get back down to Egypt, and Benjamin has to go. Now, finally, Jacob Israel has come to them and said, okay, go get us a little food. And they said again, we're not going without Benjamin, because there's no point. And so Israel offers modified instructions in verses 11 to 14. His modified instructions. Something about what Judah said to him this time gets through to him, maybe because the stores are now completely depleted. And he agreed to let Benjamin go. Verses 11 to 14. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags. Carry down to the man as a present, a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise. Return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the first thing he does, he tells them to prepare a gift for the man. I said here in the outline, he prepared a gift for the man, but he actually told his brothers, his sons, to do so. It was moderate, but it was costly. Especially during a severe famine, the nuts, the honey that were obtained locally, but were hard to get and very high priced during a widespread famine. I suspect that as he names the products he wants them to take, that it probably pricks their conscience. Turn back to chapter 37. And verse 25. This same group of men, his sons, his 10 sons, in 37:25, they're out in Dothan now with the flocks, and they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. The same products being carried by the caravan to whom they sold their brother are the products he tells them to gather to take down as a special gift to this man in Egypt. I know it's been 20 years, but I'm sure if the text noted the products that were being carried by that caravan, and now that there's a reason for noting that. It's the same products. that the Midianites had been carrying from Gilead to Egypt when they bought Joseph to take along with them to sell him down there. And then he sent double money for the grain. And in fact, it sounds like it's triple money, to tell you the truth, but it's difficult to say for sure. He may mean take double the money, whatever you paid the first time to return, plus whatever you need to buy the grain. But he may mean take whatever you paid the first time for the grain to return that, plus double the money because he may charge you a premium for it just to make sure you can buy the stuff you need. So I don't know whether it's double or triple. I'll say double and take the conservative route on that. Enough to buy more grain and to restore the money that they had found in their sacks that had been returned to them apparently by mistake. And in his statement, for the first time in years, we have the first recorded evidence of faith that Jacob has expressed personally in a long time. Of course, we haven't heard much from him in the last 20 years, but there is an indication of a rekindling of his faith. I think it had grown rather dim, given the hardships they had faced, the death of his wife, then the loss of his son, and his constant mourning for the last 20 years. He asked God's protection for this mission. He asked God's protection for their mission, and especially for the man to treat them with compassion, to release to them your other brother. He can't bring himself to say Simeon's name for some reason. To release to them your other brother and Benjamin. And for only the fourth time in Scripture, God is identified as God Almighty. The first time it was used is in chapter 17, verse 1. That's the name used for God when he came to Abram, when Abram was 99, to tell him, this time next year your wife will bear a son and you'll name him Isaac. That's the first time he's called God Almighty. The second time is in Genesis 28, verse 3, when Isaac is finally agreeing to send Jacob to Padan Aram to find a wife, and he pronounces the blessing intentionally upon Jacob, and he calls on God Almighty to protect him on the way. And then in 35:11, when God comes to Jacob after the Shechem incident, and tells him to return to Bethel just before the death of Rachel, God identifies himself as God Almighty. And those are the only three times that had been used prior to this. And now Jacob, Israel, uses that name, God Almighty, to go with you and protect you in the way and bring you back safely. His last word here, the last expression, indicates that he has come to accept God's sovereignty over his children. It's pessimistic, but it's accurate. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. God's in control. He's finally at least coming to terms with that. It's a little reminiscent of what Job said in Job 1:21. I think Job was earlier than this. I'm not sure Jacob would have been aware of Job's story yet, because it may be that Moses came across Job's story while they were in Egypt. But in Job 1:21, Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Job, though, went on to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Jacob just couldn't quite bring himself to say that yet. He's still kind of in the throes of bitterness. And so he omits that confident statement that Job included. Well, when they arrive in Egypt, they run headlong into another test of their character. Roman numeral 2, a test of their character. Intentionally devised by Joseph. As I said, I've used both the name Joseph and Zaphnath-Paneah in the outline here for reference to him, because his brothers still don't know him as Joseph. The writer uses Joseph's name just for our benefit. It's going to be a while before they become aware that this is a test of their character. And this chapter actually ends with them feeling like they're getting off the hook, I think. At the moment, for good reason, as they get to Egypt, they're badly confused. The brothers' confusion by their reception, verses 15 to 25. So the men took the present, that is, that Jacob had them prepare for the man, Zaphnath-Paneah. They took this present, and they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So the man did as Joseph said, and he brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we were being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves, and for slaves with our donkeys." So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, well, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we've brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." And he, that is the house steward, said, "Be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. No wonder this was confusing. They came in expecting, they'd gone away charged as spies. They came back expecting to have to argue their way out of that and expecting to be arrested for thieves as well. So when they get there, we're told first that they took their gift, their money, and their brother to Zaphnath-Paneah, Joseph. They took their gift, their money, and their brother, Benjamin, to Zaphnath-Paneah, who was Joseph. Everybody had to be presented to him if they're a foreigner coming making an application to buy food. And so they were taken in to stand before Zaphnath-Paneah. He saw Benjamin was with them, although I don't think he necessarily recognized him. He was the only one he could have been. And so seeing that Benjamin was with them, he gave instructions to the steward of his house. By the way, the steward of the house, that should sound a little bit familiar. That would have been Joseph's title in Potiphar's house, right? He was put in charge of the whole household. So the steward of the house, this guy had the same similar role to what Joseph had in Potiphar's house. And so he has a lot of authority within the household and authority over the other servants. He gave instructions to that steward of the house and told them that his brothers, and apparently the brothers didn't hear this or didn't understand it because it wasn't interpreted for them, because he had been speaking to them through an interpreter the last time, and he will continue to do that here. That go then and prepare a meal for them, because I'll come and dine with them at noon. They haven't told, they're not been informed of all that quite yet. They're taken then to his home, to Zaphnath-Paneah, Joseph's home. And that was not normal. Being called in to stand before him to make application to buy food, that was typical. Being taken to his house, that was not typical. And this was not normal. It clearly wasn't spontaneous. Joseph has a plan, but we're not surprised they were afraid. There are only two options. Either this is a really high honor being bestowed upon them, or this is really bad news. They had a lot of reasons to doubt that this was a high honor, okay? And several reasons to expect this was really bad news. And so I think they assumed this was very bad news. It was awfully unlikely that this is for some special honor. And so they immediately assumed that this is preparatory to a charge of theft over the money that they had found in their bags the last time. They don't yet know that there's a meal being prepared that had been arranged for them. What Joseph was doing here was arranging an opportunity for Joseph to observe their behavior. He needed to see how they related to Benjamin, to understand what Benjamin's status was among them. How are they going to treat him? Benjamin is his only full brother. Now, before Joseph arrived, they immediately approached the house steward when he'd been brought to the house. They assume it's because they're going to be accused of stealing the money. They immediately approach him to plead their case. They explain about the money they found in their sacks. They pledged they'd brought back that money in full along with other money to buy food this time. It's kind of hard to imagine just how relieved they were when the steward assured them, don't be afraid, I had your money. So was the steward lying to him? Was he lying to him? I don't think so. I think Joseph paid it on their behalf. I think Joseph paid it on their behalf. The steward had the money. Joseph didn't steal the money from Pharaoh, the food from Pharaoh, to give to them without paying for it. There's reason to believe that Joseph paid for it and returned their money they had brought with them. So he says, I had your money. I don't think the steward's lying. The steward may not know all the details. Although Joseph had given somebody instructions to put the money back in the bags, it was probably a loadmaster, not necessarily the steward of his house, that he told to do that. But the steward had the money. The records were clean. That's a picture of salvation too, isn't it? That Christ pays our debts. It's not that he just waives the debt. The debt's been paid. The ledger is clean. Our debt's been removed. And so he said that, and so they had to have been completely, overwhelmingly relieved. They didn't have anything to fear. In fact, the steward even attributes that as a gift from their God, and he adds, and the God of your father. So they know he's not talking about some Egyptian god, that he's crediting some Egyptian god with having mystically provided their money. He is crediting their God, Yahweh. All right. He doesn't use that name, but the God of their father. I think it was, by the way, I think that's evidence of Joseph's faith's influence in his own household. If his house steward speaks of the God of their father, because I don't think he knows necessarily that they are Joseph's brothers. He might. If anybody does, it would be him. But nothing in the text indicates that he is aware of that. But it got even better when they brought Simeon in and he was restored to them. Simeon was restored to them. I suspect Simeon had wondered if they would ever come to get him. Simeon had good reason to doubt that Dad would ever let Benjamin come and that Dad would be likely to be satisfied to trade me for Benjamin and to keep Benjamin safely at home and let whatever happens to me happen. He, I think, expected to be forgotten and in prison. Joseph had been for 2 years after he'd come to the attention of someone in Pharaoh's household. But here he is, brought out of prison and restored to them. And now they're being treated as honored guests. Joseph provided, he had his servants provide water for them to wash their feet, had them feed their donkeys, or provide fodder for their donkeys to be fed, maybe let them feed them themselves. But he informed them, the steward of the household informed them that Zaphnath-Paneah will be home at noon for dinner and you're going to share the meal with him. You're going to dine with him at noon. I cannot imagine that any of this was typical of the way Egyptian officials treated visiting shepherds. Okay, we'll find later that Egyptians despised shepherds. Joseph will make that clear to them later. But with all this news kind of buoying their spirits, they prepared their gift for Zaphnath-Paneah. We've been told earlier they brought it along. They've not yet been able to present it to him. But they prepared their gift for Zaphnath-Paneah, or Joseph, whenever he would arrive for the midday meal. And so the brothers are beginning to hope that all might be well. Verses 26 to 34. They're beginning to hope that all might be well. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him again. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." They bowed down in homage. And he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians, because they were shepherds. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. No wonder they're beginning to hope all might be well. As I broke it down in the outline, they presented their gift to Zaphnath-Paneah, Joseph, bowing to the ground before him as his dreams had prophesied. He asked him about their father's well-being. Assuring him that their father was well, they bowed down again. Then Joseph saw the extra man who had not been with them the last time. Why wouldn't he recognize Benjamin? When Joseph left home, Benjamin was two. Okay, he is now 23 or 24 years old. The person changes quite a lot from 2 to 24. And so it's reasonable that he was not likely to have recognized him. And so he asked for confirmation that he was the brother they'd told him about before. And so he identified Benjamin. He barely managed to choke out a blessing, "May God be gracious to you, my son," before he had to rush out. He was overcome with emotion, or overcome by emotion. The text says he was deeply stirred. Literally, what the Hebrew phrase means, his bowels shriveled. Okay, that's a very graphic but pretty effective way to communicate what you might consider a gut punch of compassion when he saw his brother there. All right? He rushed out to find a place where he could weep in private, unobserved, and without being overheard. So he went to his own chamber. When he came back, his appearance was changed. The weeping would have made the traditional Egyptian makeup run, so he'd washed his face. But the brothers still wouldn't recognize him, partly because he was clean-shaven and partly because he was changed by the years. He had been 17. He's been gone for 22 years now. You change quite a bit in that time, too. And partly just because of the bizarre context, it just wouldn't possibly register that the guy who stands before us, who runs all of Egypt, is our brother. The long-lost brother that we sold into slavery all those years before, who doesn't even know our language because he only talks to us through an interpreter. It wouldn't even if they thought, he looks a little bit like, he looks a little familiar. Does he not remind you a little bit of Joseph? They still wouldn't have thought, he's Joseph. That would never have occurred to them. But this chapter closes with something that Joseph does that was remarkable. He seated them in birth order around the table. I suspect that's something their dad would have had a hard time doing. Okay? All 11 of them, including Joseph, have been born within a 7-year period. Their four various mothers, the pregnancies overlapped. Their birth order is difficult to discern and get to say confidently from the text, the exact order of their birth. You got 11 different items to randomly see in one correct order. That's a 1 in 39.572, or 517, 39.517 million possibilities of combinations, all right? It's about 1 to 40 million probability that the guy get it right the first time, that a stranger would be able to sit them down and seat them correctly the first time. And Joseph did. So when you say they looked at each other and were amazed, it's a really surprising thing to have happened. These guys don't look very much alike. They've got four different mothers. They're going to vary in stature. They're going to vary in build. They're going to vary in complexion. They're going to vary in eye color and hair color and so on. They don't look much like brothers. And to get their birth orders right, the first time you just ran, okay, him here, and get them right, going around the table, so it's from the eldest to the youngest. That's going to leave them dumbfounded, okay? It's a magic trick, right, that he could possibly guess that. Then in serving the meal, He gave Benjamin a special honor. He gave him five times as much from his table as the others had been given. The King James says he gave them all their messes, and he gave Benjamin's mess was five times the other messes, okay? Which is a really good translation if you think of it in a military sense, all right? When you're in the army, you go to the mess hall to get your meal, and they put your mess on your platter, and you take it to the table, and you eat the mess that's been provided, all right? So it just doesn't strike you as a particularly appetizing way to describe your meal, okay? But that's how it's described. That's the word used there in the King James. But they're portions that he served to them from his own table. They ate the same food he ate. They did not eat at the same table. Zaphnath-Paneah ate at his own table by himself. His servants and stewards and those who work closely with him, the servant would be anybody on his staff, ate at another table by themselves. And the Hebrew brothers, the 11 of them, now with Benjamin, ate at a table by themselves. Because none of the Egyptians would eat with the Hebrews, because it was an abomination, because they were shepherds. So get that picture in your mind of the arrangement. I don't know how the room was arranged, but they were all eating at different tables. They shared a meal. They ate the same food, but they did not eat from the same table, as it were. They were not seated together at the table. The purpose of the meal, letter C. The purpose of the meal, as it was organized by Joseph, was to reveal any resentment or jealousy among them, particularly in the way they treated Benjamin. Are they going to bully him for their having to bring him along? Is Simeon going to be angry with him because he had to stay locked up so that he had to come so that they could get Simeon out? Are they going to object when Benjamin's given five times as much to eat as they're given? None of that was in evidence. It says that they feasted and drank freely, or drank merrily, with him. Who's the him refer to? It's usually presumed that refers to Joseph, Zaphnath-Paneah, but he's not sitting at their table. He's sitting at another table by himself. The closest antecedent in the text is Benjamin, is the him. And I think that's what Joseph was observing, is that they were treating Benjamin like a beloved brother. They weren't treating him with jealousy. They weren't treating him with suspicion. They were eating and drinking merrily and happily together, including Benjamin. He was a part of the group that were the brothers. And that was something Joseph was watching for. He wanted to see if that's how they would treat him. He was almost a generation younger than they were. Nevertheless, he's watching how they're treating him, and it seems that they are treating him well. Things seem to be working out for the brothers. There's no mention of their sinful treachery against Joseph in this chapter. They had been really worried about that when they were accused of being spies. Now that they've been cleared of being spies and cleared of being thieves, they thought all this at the house was a prelude to being accused of stealing the money. But now that that all seems to be passed, they're not thinking about Joseph anymore. And so what he's seeing there is that they're not yet to the point of confession of their sinful treachery. They had confessed to one another, but looks like what maybe was God's judgment for our guilt, maybe it was something else, and maybe everything's going to turn out okay after all. Now the tension as it built, and in the chapters that follow, the timing of the sequence of events is too exquisite to be a fabrication. He's allowing them to relax so that what happens in the next chapter will work to provoke them to full repentance. That's what he's getting at. Things are going to turn against them in the next chapter, as we'll see what happens next. He sets it up so that Benjamin gets accused, and how are they going to respond to that? For right now, Joseph is setting the stage to provoke them to full repentance and to prepare them for restoration, because Their consciences have been pricked because of what they'd done to Joseph, but they're a long way from being smitten by their guilt. And he wants to bring them to that point because that's going to be necessary for restoration. He's not being mean. He's doing what's necessary to bring them to the place in their own hearts that restoration could be possible. You know, people often assume they've gotten away with some sin only to have reminders pop up sometimes years later. One of the lessons from this chapter is just it's far better to repent and confess without God's having to humiliate you into confession. Like Jacob, you know, we're all prone to lose confidence in God because of circumstances in our lives that are less than comfortable, that seem to be working against us. Jacob had determined all these things are against me. He doesn't know the end game. He doesn't know what God's doing to restore him to his son, to restore him to a place where they can grow, where they can be blessed, where they can become the nation, the mighty nation God had promised that they would become. This is all part of the process, but the process is awfully uncomfortable. And we can sometimes get frustrated with the process and think that God's not paying attention, think that God's just out to get us or whatever, and not learn that lesson that Jacob is in the process of learning as well. And we've got to be careful to learn from Jacob here, not to let dissatisfaction or fear to transition into bitterness in our lives. And Jacob is going to be learning to trust God, and he's finally seems to be starting down that path again, to trust God, to know what he's doing, and to be working toward our ultimate good. Jacob doesn't see how it can come out that way, but he said, look, I admit, God's in charge. If I'm bereaved of my sons, I am bereaved. But may God Almighty go with you. And so we see the glimmerings of a turn in Jacob's life, and the brothers who seem to be turning now seem maybe not to be, but Joseph's got more plans to bring them to the right place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples you give us of how you work in the lives of your people. Lord, we confess that sometimes we get frustrated, sometimes we get dispirited, discouraged, because things make us uncomfortable. Things can cause us to fear. Lord, we're living in a day when we're coming up on a critical election in our country. Lord, we're never going to find our salvation through Washington or through the political process. But Lord, there are pretty clear choices here between those who would honor you and those who would not, or at least adopt policies that are more consistent with your will than others. And Lord, I confess personally to a lack of optimism in the future for this country. It may be the time for your judgment upon this country. And if that be the case, Lord, I pray that your people will stand true and be faithful to you regardless. But Lord, we would ask for a sending of your Spirit to bring about true revival, that people will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ through the inner working of your Spirit in their hearts and lives. Lord, may we be faithful to testify to the truth of the gospel that others may hear, and that you might use your word to bring about repentance and bring them to a place of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.